the account of the meeting of the Lord Jesus with the woman of Samaria at the well of Sychar. And the reading from 2 Kings was to show us the background of the Samaritans. So, John chapter 4 from verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, in other words, 12 noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or, why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to him, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say, there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. We'll finish the reading at that point. Well, we're going to look at aspects of this reading from John chapter 4. We know John's purpose in writing his gospel because he tells us at its close in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where we read, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This life is real life, life in all its fullness, spiritual life, eternal life, life that will never end. It's not physical life, because we've all got that already. No, this life is something that none of us has naturally. But we may obtain it by believing in Jesus' name. Now I ask you, who wouldn't want this life, this abundant life that begins here and now on earth and continues into eternal life in heaven? What do you have to do to possess it? Well, John says, you have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now that phrase, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it's so easy to say, isn't it? It trips off the tongue so readily. But do we really understand the immensity of that statement? We are saying that all the fullness of the Godhead is in this man, Jesus Christ. That the majesty and the glory and the all-creating power of the omnipotent, omniscient God is in this man, Christ Jesus. Now, which of all the people that you know could you ever say that this man is God in human form? You couldn't say to someone, oh yes, that man over there, Joe Bloggs, he's God in human form. The very idea is utterly ridiculous, isn't it? But that's what the apostle says you must believe in order to possess eternal life. And this is what the apostle John sets out to show you in his gospel. That all the fullness of the Godhead really was in this man, Jesus Christ. So John begins to set forth Christ's glory in chapter 1, verse 14, where he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Then in chapter 2 and verse 11, John says, "Jesus manifested his glory by turning water into wine, and his disciples believed in him." Then in chapter 2 and verse 17, after Jesus had cleansed the temple of the livestock traders, the disciples remembered that Psalm 69 had said of the Messiah, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." And then, in the encounter with Nicodemus, the Jewish ruler, in chapter 3, John reveals the purpose why Jesus came into the world, to save sinners by the sacrifice of himself. He writes, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And today in John 4, we shall see Jesus extending his mission to save sinners by saving Gentiles in Samaria. So, in all these events that John has described, Jesus is beginning to show his glory as the Son of God. Now, we're told in verse 3 that Jesus left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. And the Greek word translated "needed to" means "it is necessary." And this word is used in a variety of ways. The necessity could be due to circumstances, or a command, or a duty, or necessity established by the counsel and decree of God. And there are many instances in Scripture where it is used in this last way. One example is in Matthew 24 and verse 6. and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must, it's the same Greek word, must come to pass, but the end is not yet. These wars have been decreed by God to happen before he ends this world. And so when verse 4 says that Jesus needed to or must pass through Samaria on his way to Galilee, it could well be in this last sense of the necessity due to a decree of God for the purposes of salvation. Jesus is very conscious, even before meeting this Samaritan woman, that it is his Father's will that she should be saved and enter his kingdom. And now a brief word about the Samaritans. In our Old Testament reading, we learned that God punished the northern kingdom of Israel for their persistent disobedience to his commands by causing them to be carried away captive into that far land of Assyria. And this happened in 722 BC. They never, ever returned, but became assimilated into other peoples. And though people have tried, no trace of them has ever been found. It's a lesson to us that sin will never go unpunished. And since we've all inherited the guilt of Adam's sin, we're all sinners in the sight of God. David declared in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Being sinners should alarm us and make us seek God's forgiveness in order to avoid his wrath. Well, the land of the northern kingdom was repopulated with captured peoples from many different areas, each with their own gods. And the king of Assyria commanded one of the captured priests to return to Samaria and instruct the people how to worship the god of the land, as he said, so as to secure his blessing. So then, these captured peoples in Samaria came to accept the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, keeping the commandments of God after a fashion, and actually building a temple and offering sacrifices on Mount Gerizim. But they also worshipped their own carved images and kept their own traditions. So their worship was what we call syncretistic, a total blend of different beliefs and practices. Now, as you can imagine, this was anathema to the Jews of the southern kingdom of Judah. So that's why John says the Jews and the Samaritans were always hostile to each other. He says they have no dealings with each other. So Jesus meets this Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar. How did he awaken her to understand her need of salvation? Jesus gives us a lesson here in how to bring someone to faith in himself, someone who is dead in trespasses and sins. Let's see how he did it so that we can learn from it. Well, firstly, Jesus engages her in conversation. He takes the initiative and begins a conversation. He overcomes her natural hostility by being friendly and asking for a drink of water from her pitcher. Perhaps he was making use of her motherly instinct in showing her his need, for he was really tired from his journey. She realized he was a Jew, possibly by his clothing, certainly by his accent, and is very surprised at his request. John explains this by stating that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. However, the Greek word translated dealings with also means to use together with, as well as to associate with. So the sentence is possibly best translated, for Jews do not use vessels or cups together with Samaritans. This would offend the Jewish laws on purity. And of course, it wasn't true absolutely that Jews had no dealings at all with Samaritans, because the disciples had gone away into the town to buy food. So, Jesus had begun a conversation by making a slightly provocative request that he knew the woman would take up. A friendly inquiry or request or a gently provocative statement, these are possible ways for us to initiate conversations with strangers. We have to take the responsibility and the initiative and create openings. And then secondly, Jesus rouses her curiosity. The woman is amazed by his request, asking, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman?" And Jesus makes use of her surprise and fans into a flame her curiosity by making a statement that is spiritual, but also very puzzling. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." You see, Jesus' design was to make the woman ask questions and to arouse her deep-seated desire to know the truth about spiritual things. Perhaps it was also to elevate his own status in her thinking as someone who was able to give her a gift from God. But the woman's thinking is still earthbound, and she thinks that Jesus is referring to the spring water that bubbled up out of the ground at the bottom of the well. The word translated living means alive, hence bubbling water. "Sir," she says, "you've nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water?" She is totally mystified, but obviously intrigued. She continues, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his livestock?" The Samaritans traced their descent through Joseph back to Jacob, conveniently forgetting their very mixed ancestry. Well, even though the question anticipates a negative answer, "You are not greater than Jacob," it shows that she's beginning to wonder about the greatness of this stranger. Could he be greater than Jacob? Jesus now indicates that he indeed is far greater than Jacob, for the gift that he can bestow is infinitely more precious than the well that Jacob bequeathed to his posterity. And he says to her, verse 13, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. What a gospel verse this is. What a wonderful picture of what Jesus can do for a thirsty soul. Someone who is looking for meaning to life. We have the answer to people's deepest needs. What an encouragement this is to tell them about the Lord Jesus. So Jesus is appealing to her craving for inner peace and satisfaction, something that everyone around us desires. And he says absolutely plainly to her that his gift will satisfy the deepest needs of her soul, and that it will last throughout the whole of her earthly life and on into heaven itself. He's really saying to this woman that material things such as water can never truly satisfy the soul of men and women. Only the gift of Jesus can do that. Just what is this wonderful gift that Jesus can give? John tells us in chapter 7 and verses 37 and following. In the temple, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, John says, whom those believing in him would receive. This wonderful gift is the Holy Spirit, sometimes called in the New Testament the Spirit of Christ. And Jesus promised to send him to his disciples to be their helper after he had ascended into heaven. The woman then actually asks Jesus to give her this water so that she would never be thirsty again. She still didn't recognize the spiritual nature of the gift of God. But her request shows that she now believed that Jesus did have something that was able to benefit her. Jesus had roused her curiosity, and she was beginning to seek the truth in him. And we too must try to rouse people's curiosity about the Lord Jesus. Because everyone has a soul, and even though it's been distorted by sin, it can still appreciate that it's a miracle of creation, and that there is something more to life than the merely physical. And then thirdly, Jesus awakens her conscience. He knew that this was absolutely vital if ever this woman was to be converted. She had to realize that she was a guilty sinner deserving of God's punishment. So Jesus, in an apparent change of tack, says to her, go, call your husband and come back here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Her rather curt reply is really a cover-up. It's an evasion of the truth. She's unwilling to have the truth about her past life exposed. She's trying to throw Jesus off the scent. How typical of us sinners. We try to hide our sins, not only from others, but even from ourselves, and certainly from God. As Jesus said in John chapter 3, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But nothing can be hidden from God. He knows everything because he sees everything. He is omniscient. So Jesus, proving his divinity by his omniscience, says to the woman, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." In this one sentence, the Lord lays bare her entire past life and present life. It's been a life of immorality. She was living with a man out of wedlock at that very time. The woman doesn't deny it and admits as much, for she says, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." She thought he must be some holy man of God to whom God revealed secrets. Such penetrating knowledge. "He told me all that I ever did," she said to the men of Samaria. It made her think of the coming Messiah, who would know and reveal everything, including all her past life. She continues, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." Perhaps at this point she turned as she pointed to Mount Gerizim, which was just a few miles to the southwest of Sychar. "But you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." She may have been trying to change the subject from her past life, but I think it's probable that she was being convicted of her sins and was beginning to wonder what she must do to be forgiven her sins. Should she offer a sacrifice and worship on Mount Gerizim? Or did she have to go to Jerusalem to do that? What did the stranger think? Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Now this was a totally staggering statement for Jesus to make. For every race and tribe under the sun at that time had their own sacred places where they would offer worship. In future, Jesus said, God would not be worshipped exclusively in any place on earth, for his elect will be gathered from all round the globe, brought into the universal church. So that was Christ's answer to where God would be worshipped. He then goes on to deal with how God would be worshipped. "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. You worship according to your own imagination," Jesus says. "But we worship how God has instructed us." And they tell us, the Old Testament scriptures tell us, that salvation from sin is on the basis of the redemptive work of the Messiah. And Jesus then expands on this, telling her that true spiritual worship is not physical and carnal, but wholly spiritual. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Our Lord can see the future so clearly. It's as though it's already arrived, this time of spiritual worship. He can see the end of the old dispensation, with its emphasis on seasons and places and outward observances. Very soon, the veil of the temple would be ripped from the top to the bottom, as if torn apart by God from heaven, and all the validity of ceremonial worship will cease to exist. Animal sacrifices, priestly vestments, choirs of singers, trumpets, cymbals, all will vanish away and be replaced by the pure spiritual worship of the heart. Singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, says Paul in Ephesians 5. Well, the necessity of distinctly spiritual worship is rooted in the very being of God. God is spirit. In the Greek, the word spirit is placed first. Spirit, the God, it says. Utterly spiritual in essence is God. He's no mountain deity, or tree deity, or God of the land. He is a personal, incorporeal God without a body. Hence, genuine worshippers not only will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, they must do so. Worship that is acceptable to God means, firstly, rendering such homage to God that the entire heart enters into the act. And secondly, that such homage is in total harmony with the truth of God as revealed in his word. Such worship will therefore not only be spiritual rather than physical, and inward rather than outward, but as God has directed in his word. What we do in worship must never be because we think it good to do it this way. Perhaps because, well, it'd be good for evangelism. But because this is how God has told us to do it in his word. There is no higher authority, no more reliable warrant for how to worship God than Scripture. Jesus is teaching that this is what distinguishes Samaritan worship from authentic worship, acceptable to God. Well, Jesus has awakened the woman's conscience so that she now feels the gravity of her sin and wants it to be forgiven. He's reminded her that salvation is from the Jews. And this may have brought back the memory of a verse in the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like unto me, said Moses. For the woman then says, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. She is now beginning to hope for the coming of the Messiah, who will tell her how the burden of her sin may be lifted from her. So, Jesus has started a dialogue with this woman. He's roused her curiosity about spiritual things. Then he has awakened her conscience to her sin. Now to our fourth and final heading. Jesus shows her where to place her trust. In answer to her statement about her hope in the coming Messiah, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Well, we're not told of her reaction, for at that very moment the disciples returned from the town and the conversation was terminated. But we can imagine her reaction, can't we? How her heart must have leapt. "I who speak to you am he, the Messiah. The man who is speaking with me is this long-promised Messiah, the one on whom so many hopes have been fixed, the one in whom salvation from sin is to be found." He'd spoken with such authority, such certainty. He knew her through and through. And her heart went out to him in utter trust. She believed in him. And she went back into the town, left her water pot by the well, and said to all the people of the town, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" She frames this as a question to arouse their curiosity so that they would go and see for themselves. And that's exactly what they did. Jesus stayed in that town for 2 days. And we're told in verse 41 that many more believed because of his own word. And they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world." Jesus must have explained in those 2 days the gospel to them, how that he was to be the sacrificial lamb, to be killed on the cross, so that God might be just in punishing sin, but also merciful in forgiving all those who trusted in his redeeming sacrifice. They too believed that Jesus was the Son of God, and they received life in his name. I wonder, has everyone here this morning believed in Jesus, trusted in his atoning work on the cross, and received his gift of eternal life? If not, you need to put all your trust in him, just as the woman of Samaria did. And if you are a Christian here this morning, then are you following our Lord's example and being an evangelist? This morning, he's shown you how to do it, by engaging people in conversation, rousing their curiosity about spiritual things, then praying for their awareness of sin to be awakened, and pointing them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves. We have to begin by talking to people and then praying that the Lord will do the rest in answer to our prayers. Amen.